Let me pray, and then we'll look at Revelation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is so fascinating, even after all these years of looking at it. We just pray that as we dive into this ancient message today, that you'll give us a challenge and encouragement for today. Open our ears and our hearts to you, that we may be receptive to you, that we may live a life that is worthy of the calling that you've given us as well. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, if you have been with us, it feels like a long time now since Easter and church camp and all that stuff in the between, we have been going through a series called Jesus Asks. What are some of the roles that Jesus plays for us and in the Bible in mission? How Jesus was the gatherer, we began. How he calls his disciples to say, the first thing he said was to come to me, to follow me. At the center of our Christian message is the person of Jesus Christ. Amidst all the stuff that we do in singing, worship, learning, Bible studies, at the end of the day, it is Jesus calling people, ourselves, to him. And as he gathers us to him, he also sends us back out to be missionaries of him, to be ambassadors of his word, that we may bring forth the gospel into the world as well. And then we look at how Jesus is the healer, how he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead, after a few days in the tomb as well, how he has power over life and death, and ultimately even our own lives. Then Janice took us through Jesus as a teacher, how he teaches us through parables, the one in particular about the futility of storing up wealth in our lives. We looked at the story of the rich man who stored up all the grain in the storehouses, how what it means for us to have richness in heaven rather than on earth. And then after that, we looked at Jesus as the servants, how as he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey with a heart of humility to head up into his death in order to serve his people. And of course, just a few weeks ago over Easter weekend, we saw how Jesus the Lamb over Good Friday, how he gave his life as that Passover sacrifice so that our sins may be forgiven. And then on the Easter Sunday, Joe took us through the resurrection of how it is that all our hopes as believers are bound up in him coming back to life. That through his resurrection, he defeats death and gives hope of eternal life to everyone who puts their faith in him. So today, we are coming to the second last of our series of Jesus as the Lion. Now, I don't know if you know much about, you know, the symbolism of lion in, you know, history and all, but it's actually quite ancient in origin. Even back in the days of ancient Mesopotamia, in Babylon, in Assyria, there's arts and mythologies of lions as a source of strength and prowess. There's God and deities. Oh, my pictures. I knew it. It always get out of sync. This is a Babylonian one. Ancient times where there will be gods mixed in with lions to show the powers that is within them. And in ancient Egypt, we have the Pyramid of Giza, where the pharaoh is linked with his authority with the power and the strength of a lion, the great Sphinx of Giza. And then even in ancient Greece and Rome, you'd have lions as signs of power and authority. You'd have them as companions of the gods and heroes, such as Hercules himself had a pet lion with him. Even in medieval Europe, they will often be on the sigils, or what do you call them? The coat of arms. This is England? I'm looking at the only English person here, but yeah. Of their houses, or what do you call them? Yeah, doesn't matter. You know what I'm talking about. The flags and things in monarchs. Signifying their strength and courage and authority. Even in modern day, lions continue to be a symbol of kingship with everyone's favorite Disney movie, The Lion King. It is the lions who rule over the animal kingdom. Now, in the passage that Jess just read for us in Revelation, it is actually only one of the few places where Jesus is mentioned as the lion. There is numerous mentions of Jesus as the lamb, again in this passage as well. But in terms of lion, there's actually not that many. But as we shall see together, it is no less fitting for Jesus to be that lion. It is no less important for us to understand him as the lion. Often when we open up Revelation, it may seem a little bit scary or confusing, like the passage we just read. There's a lot of wild imageries and pictures, and sometimes we're really unsure about what we're to do with them. And Revelation can feel a little bit overwhelming and difficult. That's because Revelation belongs to a genre called apocalyptic literature. What it means is it's just revealing, like the book Revelation, you know, the word itself. It's about pulling apart the curtains to see the reality of what is really happening. On stage, you may see all these things happening, such as in our lives, we see, you know, the world we live around. Revelation or apocalyptic literature aims to look behind all that into the spiritual world to see what is going on behind the scenes. What is God really doing amidst the world that we live in? If we read Revelation and, you know, apocalyptic literature with the right lens, the message can actually be quite clear and relatable and spiritually encouraging as well. In fact, at the end of term one in TYF, we looked at Daniel 7, where he in Babylon had visions of Jesus coming as the Son of Man. And we began with a simple framework. Oh, wait, I can do this. There we go. To recognize the genre of apocalyptic literature, that its aim is to appeal to individuals' imagination. It's like a movie, but in words. You're not focused on the set as much, but what is really happening in the bigger picture. So we don't always need to take things literally. We need to consider the author's context. Who's John who wrote Revelation? Who is he writing to? And to consider the context of the whole scripture, the whole Bible, that we're not just picking up bits and pieces or passages or verses that, you know, may be in Revelation and is not really talked about anywhere else, and to build too much out of that. All in all, I think it's important to, when you read through Revelation, to focus on the bigger picture, to zoom out, to take a helicopter view to see what the theme of these stories are really. And within the context of Revelation, it's under this emperor called Nero. Most of the people that John was writing to at this time would have living memories of this emperor Nero. And he was so bad that he was, you know, thought to be mad by the end of his reign. He likely set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians for it. He began a series of public executions, rounding up Christians to be in the Colosseums to fight animals like this lion over here, or to fight amongst themselves to the death. There's stories of him even tying up Christians at night in his palace gardens and setting them on fire in order to illuminate the darkness of his garden. It is within this background of persecution and brutal suppression that many of these Christians would have been reading this letter of Revelation. And so John writes, you know, he himself imprisoned on Patmos, this island in Greece now, writing to the churches in Asia Minor. The letter begins with a glorious vision of Jesus bringing this message to him. And he spends the next two or three chapters of encouragements to the seven churches. And in chapter four, importantly, right before the chapter that just read before us before, we see John, the vision begins in earnest. He's taken up into the throne room of heaven. And there he sees a throne, a glorious one, and where it sits, God figure. And surrounding God, we have 24 elders who themselves were on their own thrones. They themselves were little kings reigning around this big throne. And in chapter 4, it also tells us there are four living creatures that are singing the praises of God on the throne. This whole time, all these elders and creatures would be giving praise to God and exalting him in worship. And this is where we find John today in chapter 5. He begins by seeing a scroll on the throne, on the right hand of God who sits upon that throne. Now, ancient scrolls are mainly for record-keeping purposes for everyday administration. But when it comes from a king or someone with authority, it is usually a pronouncement of his ideas or a decree on what he wants to be done, outlining his purposes and his plans. The picture that I have in mind is, if you've seen the movie Dune, where the herald comes proclaiming what the emperor wants the House of Atreides to do. If you haven't seen the movie, imagine an email from your boss telling you the things that you need to do. And like many official scrolls, it is sealed to guard against unauthorized reading or any sort of alterations that may come about. But the problem that John finds is that there is no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that could open the scroll. See, with that, John starts crying. Because just because he can't open it, it means that they can't see what's inside this scroll. And if they can't see inside it, God's message cannot be known. God's plans and his purposes can't be accomplished. How can God rule if his rules can't be carried out? And this is where the elders come before him and says, give him a bit of comfort. Do not worry. See, the line of tribe of Judah and the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. We have two really loaded Old Testament messianic terms that points to Jesus here. One, the root of David. It's from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, and it talks about a Messiah who will be coming as a king. He's a king who will be good and just and will lead God's people into righteousness with him again. But the one we're focusing on today, Lion of Judah, is only really from one other passage, all the way back in Genesis, where Jacob is coming to the end of his life. He gathers his son to him, and he gives them each this blessing, one by one. And when he gets to Judah, he says, you are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. From one end of Scripture to the other end of Scripture. Together, the line of Judah is now called to be the king. Together, they point to one who is going to come like David, who will establish God's people amongst God's place, to bring his people together so that all may worship him under his rule. No one can disobey or stand against this line of Judah. See, when you hear this message, this proclamation of the Lion of Judah is able to open the scrolls, you might expect some sort of majestic, glorious king coming in his horses and chariots and great armies, a fearsome conqueror coming to destroy those against him, or a great warrior of formidable strength who will break his enemies down, someone who is able to be powerful and strong enough to bring his people together. But instead, what John sees is a lamb. Not some great, powerful figure, but a lowly, weak animal. See, within Revelation, if you get a chance to read through it, this is often a purpose of showing what's really happening, like we talked about in this genre. And it's often a difference between what is heard and what is really being seen. He hears of a great lion to come, but sees instead a lamb, an animal that cannot really fend for itself in the wild and relies on its masters to protect him. And what's worse is it looks slain. It looks as if it has already been killed. Now, this is where the imagery of apocalyptic literature doesn't necessarily have to make logical sense, because even though it is slain, we see that it is still standing in the throne, in the center of the throne. It is, in fact, very much alive. And the Lamb takes the scroll from God who sits on the throne. And as soon as he takes that scroll from the throne, a new song begins. And they sing and they sing and says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations." The one who is worthy to open the scrolls, the one who is worthy to carry out God's wills, it's not some mighty king or fearsome warrior, but a lowly lamb, even one that looks dead. In fact, the song tells us that the very fact that this lamb is worthy is because it was slain. It's because it was dead and killed that makes it worthy to hear and to enact God's plans. This lamb we know, of course, is Jesus, who was slain on the cross, who gave his life to purchase for God all who put their faith in him. Throughout this chapter, and in fact the whole of Revelation, there's a very deliberate highlight of using this theme of Jesus being the lamb. In fact, the name Jesus is not mentioned that much. It's more often than not mentioned as just the lamb. The key being his sacrificial role and the key that it makes to the people that are reading it. The Lion of Judah. As much as he is mighty and powerful, as much as he is God, he uses that strength not to dominate, but to give. As much as he is majestic and kingly, he lowers himself to serve his people. So the Lion of Judah is worthy to deliver God's word and to bring forth his will and to unite the nations under him, not by subjugating them by force, but by inviting them to join him through his love and sacrifice. He's elevated himself to the throne to be worthy of being on God, in God's place. And he also elevates his people to reign with him on earth, once again restoring that stewardship of creation in the garden in Genesis. He is worthy by restoring his people under his rule, and with this, the Lamb Jesus we know is worthy of God's word. The Lion of Judah, with the word of God in his hands, and John sees all these people singing praise, giving worship to the Lamb, to Jesus himself. On one end of chapter 4, they're giving praise and glory of honor and power to God who sits on the throne. And on the other end of chapter 5, they're giving praise to the Lamb who was slain. Equally, Lamb Jesus is now in the place of God. He is the one that is worthy of their praise as their heavenly Father. What's more, while prior in chapter 4, the ones who were singing, giving praises were the four living creatures and the 24 elders, now John hears more and more angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, countless angels have now joined into this chorus, singing praises and giving worship to Jesus of who he is and what he's done. Jesus is exalted for his sacrifice. Where he laid down his life, he is now lifted up to the throne of God. And what is more, he keeps hearing. He now hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. Day 2, creation itself joins in to this chorus of worship. Not only those who are in heaven, even those on earth. Everything, all parts of creation will recognize God for who he is. Even those in the sea, a place biblically that's often used as a place outside of God's control or order, all will come to recognize Jesus as God and King. And all, regardless of who they are, will have to worship him. His glory and reign and power will be forever and ever. Forever reigning over his people, to bring back Jacob's blessings that he was giving to Judah in Genesis. The one Jesus who will hold the scepter, of kingly authority, and it will never depart from him. Jesus, the Lamb, and the throne of God. He is the Lion of Judah. When we see this picture of Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb, it gives us a well-rounded picture of who Jesus is. It's a balance for us to know how we are to relate to Jesus. Yes, he is a servant who came and gave himself for us, but he's also a king who reigns on the throne. Yes, he sacrificed his life, but he's also one with limitless power over all creation. Yes, he gave his life, but at the same time, he is also the life giver to everyone. He may come lowly on a donkey, but he's also exalted, sitting on the throne of God. So we need to be careful that we're not just seeing one side of the picture of who Jesus is. Yes, he is our friend and our brother, but he's more than that as well. He's also the king of all creation. He's the king of you and I. He's not to be diminished, He's not to be taken lightly. As a creator and life giver, he is deserving of all glory and all praise. As our savior, he is deserving of our love and our devotions each day. As king overall, he is deserving of our trust and utter submission. Through all these things, Jesus, the Lamb on the throne, he is worthy to be worshipped. He is that lion who is powerful with strength and might and royal in his colors. And he is exalted above all things, all possessions, all people, even ourselves. He is to be given all glory. See, if you are not a believer yet today, I think today is a chance to recognize who Jesus really is. That he gave his life for you and demands you to submit to him as your king. He sits on the throne, awaiting for you to come to him. He has done everything that is necessary for you to approach that great throne and to join in that chorus of praise and worship. To sing, indeed, he is worthy of your following. He's worthy of you giving up your life to be with him each day. He's worthy of you sacrificing all that you have and to place him above all else in your life. He's worthy because he has given his life for you. And if you are a believer, what does it mean for you to worship Jesus in your life? What does it mean for you to sing that praise of God in your life? There's no taking Jesus and putting him in our pockets. What does it mean for him to really be that kingly figure, that lion who is in your life? A lamb, maybe we can, you know, sit it nicely in our living room. But that lion in our lives that we follow and belong to, we cannot ignore. One we cannot tame. One we cannot domesticate. One that we must exalt and respect and to bring up in our lives. What does it mean for you to worship Jesus? Is it just about us coming to church each week to sing the songs that we sing? Is it about giving up our offering, things that we earn to him? Is it about being a good person? I think what we see from this picture in Revelation, it is that it's a total submission of who he is. That coming from the heart, singing of all parts of our life, going, he is indeed worthy of our praise. From all that we are, the bottom of our lives, seeking to give him all glory in all that we do. Whether it be in church, in our families, in our workplace, seeking to magnify him. making him great, saying he is indeed God wherever we go, praising him for all that he has done for us and in the world, pouring out to other people, look, look what Jesus has done for you and me. In the right time to exalt him above all things in our lives, that the world may one day too sing his praises and to know that he is indeed God. Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, he is indeed worthy of our trust, who walks beside us each day, lifting us up, that we can submit to him in trust. We're going to sing a song called See Him Coming. And it's one we may not have sung, you know, for a while. What's that? Wait, what are we singing? Oh, We Belong to the Day. Very similar. And it does give us a great picture of what it means for us to look forward to that day when Jesus comes back, when we at last will be united with him. As we sing, let me encourage you to reflect upon those words, to imagine him as that great Lion of our lives that we can give ourselves over to.